The largest bear in the world is the Kodiak brown bear. Very close would be the polar bear, but the Kodiak brown bear can reach a height of 10 feet tall and a weight, the males, of 1,500 pounds. They are, when on all fours, more than 5 feet tall. I mean, just picture that. And when they stand fully up on their back legs, 10 feet tall. Big, big animals. The director of the Kodiak Baptist Mission had a close encounter when one charged him 2 years ago. And they had brought a lot of livestock over the last few years. He decided it would be good to get a rifle and just watch it till it left the camp. But it had killed a pig and eaten a pig. And so he thought, I'm going to watch it from the other side of this big pig pen. And he was down there, and he had a high-power rifle, and the thing stood up, and it started barking at him. Apparently, they bark. Now, I mean, if you've ever seen in the airport, they have this picture of what a paw of one of these things looks like, and you put your hand next to it. I mean, it would not be a fair fight. So this thing decided to charge him, and he had really 1 second to defend his life and to take one shot, and it was thankfully a successful shot. And a close call for him, and he was so shaken by it, he said that for months afterward, every time a twig broke, he was on edge, and he felt like it was happening again. It was sort of a traumatic experience for him. Brown bears, Kodiak brown bears, they are massive. Now, I want you to just imagine something with me. I was thinking about this. Imagine you went to Kodiak Island, and you found on one of the big hills, a den in the side of the mountain, in the side of a hill, where a brown bear has scratched out a little den for itself and its cubs. And you decided you were going to walk in and put up a sign that says your name on it. Now this is my den. And then you sit down and open up your backpack and you start eating some dried cranberries and blueberries and things like that. And those are yours. When the mama bear reaches for some cranberries, you slap her paw and you point to the sign. Now, here's a question for you. What would the bear do? And the answer is, you wouldn't have even survived 2 steps in that den. It's a ridiculous scenario because these animals are so massive and so powerful. You don't just go into a Kodiak brown bear's den and take over. It doesn't work that way. In our psalm today, Psalm 2, we're going to see something. In that scenario with the brown bear, it's ridiculous to think of pushing a bear out of its den. It is much more ridiculous to see what people do to our Creator God, who made us. And that's what we see in this psalm. It's a psalm told by King David, who was an anointed king. What it means to anoint a king, in the case of David, a prophet would come, and Samuel came with some oil. And God told the prophet, I want you to go and anoint him. And if you remember the scene, David was out with the sheep, and all of his brothers were bigger and stronger, and they seemed more king-like than David, but David was the last, and they said, you're not interested in him, but Samuel said, no, bring him in. And he was anointed. What that means is he poured some oil on his head, and it ran down, and that was a symbol for God to say, my blessing is on this young man, David, and he will be a shepherd over my people, Israel. And then God was with him in a special way from that point on. This psalm is about a king like David, who is an anointed king of God's people. But it's much bigger in scope than just a man like David was. And so we will see, and you will see if you just look at the cross references of how this is used, that this ultimately is fulfilled and realized, the words of this psalm, in Jesus, the Messiah. The anointed king is, the word for that is Messiah. In Hebrew, Mashiach. And it means to have oil poured on your head to be set apart in a special way by God. In this psalm, then, it's from the perspective of an anointed king speaking. And that person also articulates the voice of the enemies of God and of his anointed king. And it articulates the voice of God in heaven. So let's look at this. We'll look at this under four headings. These are grouped in clusters, in stanzas of three verses each. So the first three verses, the next three. And we will mostly look at the first stanza and the last stanza today. But we'll look at it under these headings. First, we see a rebellion, and then a response, and then a ruler, and finally a refuge. First, the rebellion, verses 1 through 3. In this, we get the theme of the whole psalm. The idea here is that human beings rebel against God's authority, and it is absolutely futile. It's futile. It's ridiculous. It's like kicking a mama bear out of her den. But it starts with a question. And this question forces us to grasp the absurdity of such a rebellion. Look at it. It says in verse 1, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" Verse 2, "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Now in verse 1, the word for nations and then peoples, these are words that describe how people are clustered together in this world. We would say these are tribes. You have tribes. I have tribes. It's those with whom you identify. These are national or ethnic groups that band together. In verse 2, the kings and the rulers, these are those that have been given earthly authority in this world. Now, what do they do? What do these groups do? They're not just warring against each other. And a lot of people read this psalm and they think, well, there are wars in the world because people fight against each other. Not the point, though. Look at what they do. They rage. They plot. They take counsel together. And it is against Yahweh and his anointed. Where it says in verse 1, they rage. This word means it is a restlessness of rebellion. Okay? They are raging. Like, I don't want to be here. I want out of this. It says in verse 1, they plot. Now, this is a connection with the first psalm, and it links these two together, as do the first verse and the last verse of the first and second psalm. But this word for plot, in Hebrew, haggah, it means to meditate. Just like the righteous man in Psalm 1 is meditating on God's word. It's his delight. Here, those that are in rebellion against God meditate on how to rebel against God, on how to free themselves from God's rule. And so what you see is there's a strong contrast. And for us, what we see is we are either in one position or the other. Meditating is when you're saying the same thing over and over again. That's literally what it means. It's like you're mumbling the same phrase. A cow would chew on a piece of cud. A person can meditate on God's word by saying it over and over again. Either mentally or just in your mouth, but you would mumble it. That's the idea of this Hebrew word. You are either meditating on God's word or you are meditating against God and in rebellion against him. It says in verse 2, they take counsel together. And the idea of this word of togetherness is there is a coordination. There is a unifying thing that happens. A unity with these who are set against and to resist Yahweh God and his anointed king. And this was quoted, as we saw in Acts chapter 4, where David's voice is quoted, and Zach did a good job of explaining the power of God in what he does in saving us. And they relied on that for the power for him to embolden them in their witness. In Acts 4, this is quoted, and what they say is, the nations rage, and they're unified together in their opposition against God. Because what you have in Acts 4 is two guys that did not get along, Herod and Pilate. Those guys didn't have things in common except that they both had domains of authority. Okay? But they came together in their opposition to resist and rebel against God and against Jesus. And that's what they did. In verse 3, then, we have this statement that is the words that are being put into the mouths of such rebels. Okay? What they say is, verse 3, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." This word bonds means yoke. And the cords are something that you would use to tie up a prisoner, to restrain someone, to constrict them. The idea here is that they don't hate necessarily something that would be a yoke. What they hate is the control that God would wield over them. And they hate the authority of God ruling their lives. And they see it specifically as a burden, as something that is harmful and hurtful to them. And this is the idea that the kings that are in this world, the rulers, the peoples, the tribes, see this authority of God as something that is bad, to be ripped off, to be thrown apart. It's as if you were in a prison cell and your only driving desire is, how can we get out of this? How can we release ourselves? Because this is a prison. This is bondage. Friends, here's the thing. The idea of how can we escape God's authority in our lives? How can we get free? God has ordained authority. God has all authority, and He also ordains authority. And we all naturally rebel against that. This isn't just a problem for Herod and Pilate. We look at the testimony of all of Scripture. We are all in rebellion against God. Let me show you some examples. We normally and naturally do not submit to God's authority or God-ordained authorities, and I mean good ones. I want you to think about this. Is there a leader, someone that has authority in your life, that you trust 100%, especially when that authority doesn't do what you prefer? And I don't want you to answer out loud. Okay? Now, I think that many people would say that they do, but I want us to examine our hearts, because this is a hard thing. And what I find in my heart is, I like to keep some back. I like to keep some submission back. I like to keep some control held back, because I want my authorities to do what I want them to do. And so do you. God-ordained authority is good. God's authority is good. But man, in sin, we are so crooked, we are so broken, that we look at that and we say, bondage. I must get away. I must be the captain of my own ship. I must rule my own life. And that's how I will be happy, if I'm free from the authority of God and the authorities that God has set. We tend to resist. We tend to reserve control for ourselves. We tend to oppose authority. There are many examples in Scripture. People opposed King David in his day. People spoke against him. People acted against him. But he was put in place to have authority. Think of Eve. Eve was created to be a helper. And we'll get to this in a few months. We'll focus on the curse and the things that happened in Genesis 2 and 3. She didn't trust God's word. She didn't trust what Adam had said, and Adam didn't guard that either. Think of Miriam and Aaron. When they were in the wilderness, God put Moses as an authority to lead his people out of slavery and into the promised land. And God gave his law through Moses. And he was teaching and ruling his people primarily through Moses. But Miriam and Aaron, his siblings, didn't like it. And what did they do? If you don't know the story, what happened is they rose up against him. Miriam started speaking against Moses' wife, who had dark skin, and she spoke against her and she spoke against Moses and said, "Who does he think he is?" Aaron did the same thing, and God judged them. And God said, "You know what? You are rebelling against the authority that I have put in place." And so Miriam was turned into a leper until God answered Moses' prayer to pray for her and heal her. Korah led a rebellion. in the same way. God doesn't like that. But there is something in our hearts, and this is what we need to see in this psalm. There is something in all of us that rages against being under authority, even good authority. And that is a sinful nature that dwells within us. We want to be in charge. We don't find it natural or good. We tend to think it's bad to submit. I think about men that I know that are serving as pastors, gifted, godly men that are in churches around the country. And these men are good pastors. These men are gifted by God to be able to know God's word and to be able to proclaim it and teach it. So God's word is feeding God's people and building up the church. And something that these men have in common is they face opposition. I don't know a single pastor who doesn't face opposition and resistance to his ministry, and it's usually primarily from within his own church. It says in 2 Timothy 2 that if you are serving God, you will face such opposition. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So here's my word of encouragement for you. If you have some authority that God has entrusted to you, if you lead VBS, if you teach a Sunday school, if you're an M&M, guess what will happen? You will have challenges and undermining efforts against your authority. Okay? You might be slandered. You might be resisted in different ways. You should expect this because it is sinful. It is a sinful nature that is dwelling still even within God's people. But here's an encouragement. God knows. God sees. God works anyway. And Jesus said in the Beatitudes, he said, this is consolation for you. You who are serving and you face opposition. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. In other words, you need to be aligned with the truth of Christ and be serving him. He says, rejoice when that happens and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, and in the same way they treated the prophets who went before you. It's okay. Think long game. Okay? Big point, though, is this. We resist authority naturally. We rage against God's authority and the authority of his anointed one. In fact, the anointed one, the ultimate anointed one, is Jesus. And he rules his people and his church through his word, which is in conjunction with the work of his Holy Spirit, whom he had sent to dwell within us. That's how he rules us. This problem is, I say, within all of us. We want to be in charge of our own lives. So I want to ask you this question. Some of you should really wrestle with this. And I especially want to challenge the younger people here. If it's not your choice to come to church, ask yourself this. When you are taught God's word, when you are gathered to hear God's word, is that a burden to you? If that is a burden to you, it's a sign that you might not be a Christian. You might not be regenerated by his Holy Spirit. Because one of the signs of being a Christian is you desire to draw close to God. And the primary way to do that is with his word. You know, we were talking at VBS this week, and Roger did a great job of sharing his testimony with both groups, big groups of kids. One thing that I saw with many of the children through conversations in the week was this idea that the reason that you need to make a decision to be a Christian is so that when you die, you'll go to heaven instead of hell. Now, is that true? Well, yes, it's true. It's very important. Eternity is extremely important. That's not the whole picture. That's not the whole picture. There is a desire, there is a void in our hearts that is empty until God fills it. There is a thirst that we need to know right now in this world. We'll get to this more in a minute. But the thing that we have to see at first is, if God and his word are a burden to us and it's something that we want to get away from, we want to go do something else, then that's a problem. We need to examine it. Let's go quickly through these next two stanzas. Okay, so we saw this first part was a rebellion. And the end of it is with this. It turns into these next couple stanzas with this concept of what God says at the end of verse 1, that it's in vain. And that's what we see in the next couple stanzas. It's in vain. Why? Because God has a plan. God's response then, a response in verses 4 through 6, He who sits in the heavens laughs. Notice this. He sits in the heavens. My wife pointed this out to me. Like, the mama bear, the Kodiak brown bear, is such a small analogy by comparison, but God is in heaven, and He doesn't even stand up to address this rebellion. That's how big and powerful God is. I remember teaching this to some children a few years ago, and I said, imagine that you made, you know, like the Lego movie, imagine your Legos could move around and talk, but you made them. And then they say, like, we're going to take over your house and your bedroom and your things. They're going to be in charge. We're going to be in charge now. You would laugh. You'd say, I'll just take you apart, Legos. God doesn't even stand up for this. It says, look at it. It says, He will speak in wrath and terrify them. In verse 6, He will speak to them in His wrath, and He will terrify them in His fury. This is going to be a terrifying thing. God has a plan. Look at the voice, the way He speaks in verse 6. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Here's a question. When will He speak in His wrath and terrify them? What is he talking about? When will this happen? Has it happened? He's saying this is the way it will be. He says that He will speak in His wrath. That's something yet to come. There's a day of final wrath that will be terrifying. Let me just flip to that. I just want to share this with you. John was on Patmos, and he saw some things. And he was told to put them in a scroll, and they're going to wait until a day when they come. But he was a prophet. He got to see something that happened. And this is what happened. A scroll was opened, the sixth seal. And this is what John saw. He said, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. This is Revelation 6, starting at 12. And the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. You can't stop it. This is God's plan. So He doesn't even get up. In heaven, He sits and He laughs. Look at the next stanza, verses 7 through 9. That's God's response. And here we have a ruler. A ruler. This is the king's commission. This is God saying to the king, this is going to be your job. This is what I will do with you. It's a decree from God. God says of this king and to this king that their rebellion will not work. The rebellion against God. This is quoted. This passage is quoted. Verse 7. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Look at what God will do. In Hebrews chapter 1, this verse is quoted to show that Jesus, this Jesus who rose from the grave, is superior to all angels. In Hebrews chapter 5, this same verse is quoted. In the same book it's quoted, and it points out something different about Jesus. That this verse points to how Jesus, when He was raised, was established with authority over all the earth. The authority that Adam lost. And now He is a high priest for all who call on His name. That's the point in Hebrews chapter 5. It's quoted in Acts chapter 13. And it shows that in Acts 13:33, that when Jesus was raised, that was His being installed as a king. That was His That was his start. The way Jesus says to the disciples in his Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. By who? By God the Father. Why? Because he has now redeemed what Adam lost. And in his resurrection, he is the head. He is the king who represents us. And so he says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. And there's a response. The point that we are to take from this is this. The last stanza, God, right now, until that day of wrath, is offering terms of peace. Every single person is in rebellion against God. We might not admit it, but if we are honest, what this is calling us to do is, therefore, O kings, be wise. What does it mean in the wisdom literature in the Bible to be wise? It's to put yourself in a position where you're willing to learn and be corrected and change your way of thinking. So he's saying, be wise, O kings. Okay? Be warned, O rulers of the earth. You are in this position of rebellion, but there are terms of peace, and these are offered to you. There is a refuge. He says, be wise. Think this over. A commentator, an Old Testament scholar named Alec Matir, says this, there is no refuge from him. Our only refuge is in him. And what does it mean to take refuge in him? It says in verses 11 and then the beginning of 12, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Three things here. He says, serve, rejoice, kiss. Here's a question. When you are under his authority, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And what? Teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. A person that comes under God's authority lives under his authority. We learn to obey. Okay? It says, serve him in a certain way, with fear. There should be reverence towards God all of our lives. Rejoice, he says, with trembling. A question then, do you serve? I had a conversation with a relative that lives in another part of the country, and we were praying through some things. But what we did was yesterday we looked through God's Word. We talked about some of the priorities of God's Word for how He wants us to be in a local church. And what that is we are to all serve. Every single one of us has been given, everyone who believes in Christ, who has been changed by Him, we have been given gifts. We are supposed to serve one another to build up the fellowship of believers. We should be helping one another to know Christ, to know His grace, to know the forgiveness that He has, to repent from sins, to be strong in serving Him, you know, to be helping our families raise children, to be helping people that are aging to have connection with the church. There are many ways that we can serve one another, but everyone has a responsibility. Are you serving the Lord with fear? We are to recognize God's authority if we are to do this. We are to recognize the Messiah's authority and submit to His rule. Where it says, kiss the Son, the idea here is, do this with sincerity. If you've seen The Godfather, I probably shouldn't endorse such a movie, but everyone knows about it, so I'm just going to talk about it. You know, they would kiss the ring. This is just a guy's ring, but like he was the Don, and he was in charge of the mafia. People would submit to his authority, and they would kiss the ring. Kings would have people do this, and you show that you are obedient and you are submissive to the authority of that ruler. We are to do that with Christ, and the idea here is, when it says, "Kiss the Son," the idea with this is you are to align yourself under Him with sincerity. Okay? He is offering us terms of peace now. And now look at the last sentence in this. Here is something that we learn. Here's something that we realize that calls us to Him. Back in verse 3, we saw that we and people who are in rebellion against God think that submitting to God's authority is a burden, it is constricting us, and it is bad for us. In this last sentence we see, that was dead wrong. We got a bad report. Look at what it says. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Now where it says blessed, this ends this psalm where Psalm 1 begins with the one who is focused on God's Word, who doesn't follow this pattern that devolves into sin. Because God's Word keeps them like a tree that's planted by living water. Here it says, when you are under God's authority and under the authority of His Messiah, you are blessed. You could translate that word happy. Or you could say this is wholeness and goodness in all of your life. That is the actual experience of being under the authority of this King. This is a theme that you see through the whole book of Psalms, that all of these blessings are found under this messianic King. Jesus said in John 10, He said, "This is why I've come, that you might have life and have it abundantly." You see, the gospel is a gospel, it's good news because God does have authority and we are to be under that. And that's actually a good thing. Every blessing is with Him and from Him. Jesus said in John 7, and we talked about this in VBS this week, He called out, and it's really quoting the verses from that's in Isaiah 55. If anyone is thirsty, let him come and drink. And Jesus says specifically in that verse, come to Me and drink, and you'll be satisfied. You see, in Christ and under His authority, we don't lose, we gain. Under His authority, He's in charge, and that is our best good. That is where we will have abundant life. So Psalm 1:1 and 2:12 are like bookends of this beginning of the Psalms. And this shows us a picture that we'll see through the rest of the Psalms. And we're not going to preach them all this summer. We'll do six more, Lord willing, after this week. And what we see, though, with the rest of Scripture is that there is a God who has made Himself known. With Him there is blessing and fullness of life. With Him there is vibrance. With Him there is renewed strength through every season. And apart from Him there is destruction. Apart from Him there is wrath. And yet He holds out terms of peace. Think about it. This King, this Messiah, whose wrath is quickly kindled, He came into your position in this world. He came into this world of sin and He humbled Himself to the point of death on a cross. Why? Because He saw you and He saw me as rebels. And He said, I'm going to offer them terms of peace. I'm going to take the punishment they deserve so they can be reconciled to Me and be in My kingdom. This is what we see in this psalm. The point is that what we thought about God's authority was wrong because He is good. He is a God who blesses. And I just want to leave you with this appeal. Recognize the futility of your rebellion. You might not be a Christian and you might be 100% in rebellion against God. Or you might be a Christian and you need to continually examine your heart and say, where do I want to be in charge where Jesus needs to be in charge? And I need to come under His Word. Recognize the futility of that rebellion. Accept God's authority. It is good. And be humbled under that so that you can, in turn, take refuge in Christ more and more and know that what it says at the end of this, blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Let's pray together.